share of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Father, again this morning we ask for your blessing to be upon your word. Father, you would be pleased to grant to us the ministry of your Spirit that would take your word and allow us to hear it as your word. Father, you would take your word and bury it deep within our hearts and our souls. Father, not just our minds, but every aspect of our lives would declare and show forth the glory of your grace in Christ Jesus. We ask these things in that name which is above all names, the precious name. Paul is sitting in prison. And he's sitting in prison for the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he preached Christ and he lived Christ. As he's sitting in prison, he seizes the moment. He seizes the opportunity. And he decides to write this letter, not in response to some particular situation. It's not like the book of Galatians, where there's this present danger, this present trial of Judaizers coming into the church and trying to attack and compromise the gospel. That's not happening. It's not what we see in the letter to the Ephesians. Paul is sitting there, and it's almost as if the Apostle Paul said, you know what, I've got this time. I'm just going to set forth a letter for the church, not just the church at Ephesus. This was a circular letter. This letter was to be read and passed on from church to church, to the church at Kingwood. Paul says, I'm gonna write a letter that just kind of sets forth what God has done. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in accomplishing this great victory over Satan and the powers and undoing what was done in the Garden of Eden. I'm going to send out this letter that's just going to so clearly set forth the gospel. This gospel that forms
a church. This gospel of Jesus Christ that comes and changes lives and changes hearts and changes attitudes and changes minds and brings a bunch of ragtag people together of every tongue, every tribe, every kindred, every nation, that all of those distinctions, all of those differences are placed way down the list, and this glorious gospel becomes the absolute most important thing. That's what Paul is doing in Ephesians. So he writes this letter, sets forth glorious the gospel, then he sets forth for the church how the church is to look, how the church is to function, how the church is to operate. Chapter 1, he reveals that glorious victory of God, God the Father, having chosen us before the foundation of the earth, before in Christ, the Son coming and redeeming and purchasing with His own life, buying a people, becoming the substitute, taking His people's place in hell under God's wrath, under God's judgment, the Holy Spirit's work of applying that work of Christ to us, opening our hearts, opening our eyes, that it's not just in our minds, it's just not theology, it's not just out there somewhere. The reality of Jesus Christ comes into our very hearts, becomes our lives. We end chapter 1 with this glorious picture of Christ enthroned in heaven, enthroned, which He brought about in Christ, verse 20, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, Washington, D.C., Moscow, China, any place else in this world, Christ reigns far above. That's really not in the Bible, in case you weren't. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We have this glorious picture of what God has done. The victory of God in chapter 1. Then in chapter 2, He begins to reveal to us how it is that individuals like you and I become a part of that victory. How do we become a part of this glorious victory of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ? He gives us this picture of what we are in the first three verses. How every one of us in this room, how we came into this world, what we were like the moment we were conceived. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Oh, come on. From the moment of conception, when life begins, death is present. Physical life begins, but spiritual death reigns. We are born spiritually dead. Our young people, our children, born full of energy, full of life. So active, so talented, so gifted in the physical sense, yet spiritually, the Word of God tells us, we are born dead in trespasses and sin. It simply means we are born with no desire for God, no desire for Christ, no desire for the church, no desire to serve, no desire to sacrifice or anything other than ourselves, or maybe a small group of people right around us. We're slaves.
Paul goes on to describe. We're slaves to the world. We're slaves to the devil and the demons of hell. We're slaves to our own flesh.
I'm free. I can do whatever I want to do. And all I want to do is what hell tells me to do and moves me to do.
We're condemned by nature, children of wrath. We're separated. We're separated from the very presence of God.
How in the world can a person in that condition, what can a person do in that condition? What can you and I do in that condition? What can our loved ones do in that condition? What can our friends do in that condition to become a part of the victory of God in Jesus Christ? And the honest answer is absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing.
Paul sets forth this black, dark, bleak, helpless, hopeless picture
of everyone that he's writing to, that's making up this church now. And he's not telling them what they need to do. He's not telling them what they can do. He's setting forth this message that you are where you are absolutely not because of anything that you have done.
Verse 4, he comes, but God.
It's what God has done to us. It's what God has done for us, not in any way what we have done.
What God has done for his people, because he is rich in mercy, because of his great love for us. And again, the us of verse 4 is what is the result of the you of verse 1, you Gentiles, and we Jews of verse 3. These vastly different people are brought together to make an us of verse 4. And the us of verse 4 is the same us of verse 4 in chapter 1, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the earth.
It is God, verse 5, who made us alive.
But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ.
God made us alive. If you're a Christian this morning, if you're a child of God this morning, if there's any love for Christ in your heart this morning, it is because God sovereignly and freely made you alive in Christ. You want to know what it means to be saved? What it means to be saved? Well, yeah, I'm saved. Means I'm going to heaven when I die. It means so much more than that. It means that God made you alive out of your spiritual death in Christ. It means that God raised you up with him. Remember, as we went through these verses, just as our Lord came and ministered and lived upon this earth, obeying the will of his Father, being subject, submissive to the will of the Father, he lived, he died upon the cross of Calvary, he was buried. God the Father made him alive. He resurrected and then raised him up. He ascended into heaven, where he didn't stop, where he where he now ever lives to make intercession for the saints, where he ever lives to reign and to rule over heaven and earth, where he ever lives to bring all things in subject to his feet. He's raised up. To be saved means that we were made alive by God with Christ. We were raised up with him. We've been raised up out of the former life we lived. Just as Christ was raised up from his life upon earth to live a different life in heaven, we have been raised up from the life we lived, spiritually dead, slaves to the world, to Satan, to the flesh, separated from God, under God's wrath. We've been raised up from that life. That's what it means to be saved. We're different than we used to be. We're not what we ought to be, but we're different than we used to be. We think differently. We speak differently. Our attitudes are different. Our goals are different. Our purposes are different. All because we've been saved. We've been made alive with Christ. We've been raised up with him. His goals and purposes are now our goals and purposes. And we were seated with him in heavenly places. Verse 6. At one time we were under God's wrath, separated from God. God was so far away. Christ is now seated at his right hand. And where are we? With him. At the right hand of the Father. Why? Why did God do this? Paul sets forth in verse 7. Oh, before we go, if you want a definition of salvation, it's verses 4 through 6. Being loved, so greatly loved by the Father that we were made alive with Christ, we were raised up with him, and we are now seated with him in heavenly places. Being saved is being with Christ. It's being in Christ. It's being in him. We are not saved if we're separated from Christ. Why? Why did God do this? Because we're so important. Because we're so special. Because he needs us. No, he did it in verse 7. So that, purpose clause, in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing of his grace, the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. If you don't hear anything else this morning, know this much. We are saved, placed in Christ, so that God the Father can show off Christ. Not so that we can be shown off. So that God the Father can show off Christ. Now Paul comes to verse 8. And he said, okay, just in case you didn't get it, for Roy S. Nutter's 10%, Mr. Nutter used to make an announcement at the end of school, and then he'd turn off the microphone. And then about 10 seconds later, he'd come back on and he'd say, now for that 10% that never listens and never gets it. He would make the announcement again. That's what Paul's doing in verses 8 through 10. 8 through 10 is a repeat of verses 1 through 7. Clarifying. Again, a couple weeks ago, I said, he's like that Lakita Inn commercial where the guy comes into that room and he takes that nail out and he drives that nail into the desk. You know, what does Bob so-and-so do after a night at Lakita Inn? He nails it. Well, this is what Paul is doing. He's nailing it. And he nails it with really two things, the two fours, the four of verse 8 and the four of verse 10. connecting word, strong connecting word. It's connected to what's going before. It's explaining, it's repeating. And again, he sets forth, and he drives home this point, what he has just said. How it is that we enter and are made a part of God's victory in Jesus Christ. For by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's saved by grace through faith. We do nothing. But I can hear somebody, I can hear it. Somebody's thinking, but Mike, we have to believe. Faith is believing. As we saw a few weeks ago, saving faith itself is God's gift to us. The very ability to receive, the very ability to trust, the very ability to rest in Jesus Christ is God's gift to us. It's not something that we add. It's not something that we contribute. I mean, this was our Lord's message to Nicodemus when Nicodemus came to him in John 3. Israel. Pharisee, the teacher of Israel, the holy man, the one that the nation of Israel looks up to as being right with God and as one to follow. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus just takes his legs right out from underneath of him. You must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be Heaven has to do something, Nicodemus. And you contribute nothing to that. It's not of works. Don't make faith a work. Don't make believing a work. It's God's gift. God's precious gift. It's not about how strong my faith is, how great my faith is, how weak my faith is, how puny my faith is. What is the object of your faith? Has God revealed the reality of Jesus Christ, the cross of Calvary? Has God revealed your sin, your need of Christ? Not of works, so that no one may boast. What do we boast in this morning? What do we take confidence in this morning? What, this morning as we sit here, what makes us different than the worst sinner that we've ever heard of? What makes us different? Why this morning do we have hearts that are drawn to Christ? Something we did? I was born into the right family. I've got the right last name. I'm an American. I'm white. God is white. I'm a Republican, I'm a Democrat, I'm an independent. Why are you a child of God this morning? How did it happen? Nothing we did. Just that one day, no matter whatever else we were, no matter whatever else we are, God opened our blind eyes to see Jesus Christ. And we crumbled. And being an American doesn't mean that much. Being white doesn't mean that much anymore. Being a Republican or a Democrat or an independent doesn't mean that much anymore. I'm a child of God by grace. Regeneration. If you want to boil down theology and where you are, just answer this question. Do you believe that regeneration, being born again, comes before faith? Or does it come after faith? If you believe, you'll be born again. If you're born again, you'll believe. The Bible teaches us that God acts first. We love Him because He first loved us. So this is what Paul is saying in verses 8 and 9. It's all that he's talked about in these first six verses. We're dead. God acts. God opens our heart. He opens our eyes. He reveals Christ to us. Christ becomes our all in all. So Paul says, okay, one more nail. Let's do it again. Let's drive home the point again in verse 10. Let's make sure that everybody understands that we have nothing to do with it. It's all of grace. For we are His workmanship. He's been stressing, we're not saved by works. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by works. And now in verse 10, he's going to say, we're not saved without works. But works are not the cause, and works are not the condition. Good works are the consequence of salvation. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, it's really interesting. You want to see this, how this whole section goes together. In verse 2. Yes, verse 2. In which you formerly walked. Again, you know biblically the word walk means to live. It's a lifestyle. Look how verse 10 ends. We were created, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them. First part of that describes one way of living, one way of life. God does an act, God does a work, that we would live and walk in a different way. What are the good works that flow from being saved by grace? I promise we'll be finished by noon. What are the good works that are the consequence of salvation? What are the good works that flow from being united and joined to Jesus Christ? Not committing murder, not committing adultery, not stealing, not lying. All these things that most of us, when we come to the end of the day, we kind of sit back and we kind of puff out our chest a little bit. And we go, you know what? It's been a pretty good day. Didn't kill anyone today. I didn't cheat on my wife today. Didn't cheat on my husband today. Didn't tell any lie. Well, maybe just a couple little ones on the golf course. But those are good things. But that's not the good works that flow from salvation. Martin Lloyd-Jones has this quote. There is no value in a profession of Christianity unless it is accompanied by a desire to be like Christ, a desire to be rid of sin, a desire after positive holiness. Let me read that again. There is no value in a profession of Christianity
unless it is accompanied by a desire to be like Christ. A desire to be rid of sin. A desire after positive holiness.
The good works that flow from our being saved, the good works that flow from our justification, our being declared just as if we've never sinned, our being viewed as righteous and holy because of what Christ did upon the cross of Calvary, taking our place under God's wrath, the good works that flow from that are the works of sanctification. It's the works that conform us and to shape us and to mold us into the very likeness of Christ. Charles Spurgeon once said, "If we could auction off the different parts of salvation, the orto salutis, the order of salvation, if we could auction off election, if we could auction off predestination, if we could auction off justification, if we could auction off sanctification," he said the bidding would go very high for justification. We would bid justification way up. We would bid forgiveness way up. But what would be the bidding for sanctification? What would we offer for sanctification? Too easily. There is this great desire for forgiveness and for justification. Oh, I want to be forgiven. Do we want to be holy? Do we want to be holy? Are we content with just avoiding the major sins? Is there a desire to be more like Christ? Is there a desire to display Him more? Is there a desire positive holiness? Is there a desire in my life to live in such a way that displays the glory of Christ, the power of the gospel, and the glory of the church, the body of Christ? Not just ourselves.
I think we better wrap this up this morning. The next point that we'll get to is the source of good works. Give me three more minutes, because I can't leave you there. Because setting forth this high standard, setting forth what we were created in Christ Jesus to do. All of a sudden, I know some of you are sitting here saying, "Mike, I can't do that. Mike, I know my heart. I know the power of sin. I know my weakness. I can't do that." Read verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We have talented people. We have many talented people in our family, our church family. We got artists, people who Terry, Rita, who can just take a blank piece of paper and make something glorious appear. Their workmanship. There's nothing there. And all of a sudden, where did that come from? We have people who are part of that cult of quilting. And they make these beautiful quilts. There's nothing. Oh, it's their workmanship. People who can sing. They'll take just words on paper.
paper and some notes, put it all together, and out comes this beautiful workmanship.
You get to know Terry and Rita good enough, and get to know an artist good enough. You look at the picture and you go, I know who did that. I know who did that. You hear Julia sing a song and you go, that's Julia.
The workmanship reveals the artist.
The workmanship. That God is at work in us.
The power and the strength doesn't rest in us. We are His workmanship. We are created. Anything created never creates itself. A creature never creates itself. It's like that saying, he's a self-made man and he worships his creator. We never create ourselves.
So take comfort this morning.
It's not our power. It's not our abilities. It's God at work. At work through revealing the Lord Jesus Christ for the purpose. God is at work in our lives to display Christ.
You remember Larry and John Piper uses a similar illustration of a group of people standing at the Grand Canyon. And John Piper says, if you ever want to feel small and see where we belong, go to the Grand Canyon. And some of you have been there. And look at the vastness of it and how huge it is. And Larry says, it's like if all of us were standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon and I were standing there saying, look at me! Look at me! Look at my abilities. Look at my talents. Look at what I've done. Look at me. And we're all like that. We're all like that until we get a vision of something greater. Let me tell you, we're standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon. We're standing in God's creation. Psalm 19 tells us that God's glory is revealed in His creation. And we're right here in the middle of God's creation. And God is looking at us in all the glory of this creation. And He's saying, look at what I'm doing in their lives to display my Son. Look at my Son. See my Son in them. Look what I am doing. As I reveal through the Word, through worship, through praise, as I reveal Christ, look what I am doing in their lives through the trials and the difficulties and the pain and the suffering. Look at my Son. See my Son. And the more we see Christ, that becomes our attitude in our lives. Everything we do at work, at home, at play, at recreation, everything becomes about Jesus Christ and saying, look at Christ, see Christ. That's a good work. That's a good work. And God save us from so much of our activity that says, look at me. God is saying, look at Christ. And we spend so much time saying, look at me. Look at me. God forgive us. Let's stand.